As we continue our study of the book of Acts, we find ourselves tonight in the sixth chapter, looking at the first seven verses, a passage which is known as the place where deacons come from. It is the occasion of the election of the first deacons in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that and some of the reasons behind it as well. But for now, would you give attention as I read to you from the Word of God? Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of your word, of the Word of God, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and in a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might give grace to us, that we might hear your word, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, that we might be changed by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the glorious occasion it would be that if at the end of every section in the Book of Church Order, it might be said that they set the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became believers. That is a good outcome of the election of deacons in the church in the Apostles' day. There is some reasons for it, which we'll attend to hopefully as time moves on. But it is a glorious end to that little discussion, and again an occasion where the attack of Satan was brought to bear against the church, and God continued to manifest his power throughout. The first verse of our text, as we talk about the need of church government, and I know that's kind of real low on the spiritual interest of pretty much everybody. I do remember one elder we had here some years ago who just told me how much he loved the Book of Church Order, and that kind of set me back on my heels, because I've been a Presbyterian for a while, never had anyone connect in one sentence the word love and Book of Church Order. It just seemed strange, but from his perspective, he said he was coming from the wild, crazy world of the evangelicals, where there was no order, written or otherwise, and he was just delighted to see the structure and the order that was brought to the life of the church because of the putting down of these things, which we believe are scriptural, but the putting them down in such a way as they might be referenced and used. And so here's the occasion again, that we might not lose sight of that. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, by increasing, we mean they were up to somewhere around 21,000. It was a huge explosion in Jerusalem. It's not like Jerusalem was a 4 billion populated city. It was a large city of that day in that area, but 21,000 confessing faith in Christ was a large group of people by anyone's standards. And so they, in the midst of this growth, in the midst of this unexpected growth, there was a complaint brought about by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. Now, the Hellenists were those believers who were of a Greek origin, or they had a Greek connection. They were trained in Greek thought, more or less, some more, some less. But there was a problem that arose that those who were of the Hebrew clan, of the Hebrew group, people who had been raised up in the Jewish context of the church in Jerusalem, were, it seems to be, they were being taken care of better. That doesn't warrant our automatic assumption that, oh, there was some racism going on here, there was some bigotry, there was some selfishness. That the Hebrews would have been the ones that would have been on the minds of those. They were the ones that lived there, had been tied to that arena and that world. And yes, there always is accompanying self-interest in our struggles with sin. But the way this was answered and responded to, I think, is a wondrous testimony to the church as they are called upon to take care of it, but by not destroying that which God had established already. This was not the first attack of Satan. The church had already been under the suffering of persecution. The church had already had their first big blow-up with hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira, who were playing at religion, playing with God, lying to God. And now these things didn't work, so Satan just said, well, clearly I'm not going to have any headway with the church, so I'm just going to sit back and whatever happens will be whatever happens. Well, you know, that's not what happened. And so, step three, plan three, let's stir up a little trouble. Let's get people upset over the widows and their lack of care. There was some order to it. There was a daily distribution already, but it was not being applied with such equity as that all were being treated the same. So, the problem perhaps also encrusted in a bit of murmuring or complaining. It's hard to say whether this was a sinfulness in their way they complained, but they certainly got the disciples' attention or the apostles' attention, and they certainly did get a response that was biblical and sound. The occasion was the occasion of their need and the wrong response, but that did not invalidate the fact that there was a need. Just even if they were a little grumpy in their declaring of their request or their expressing of their concern, no matter which way you turn with that, whether they were just giving legitimate complaint, legitimate concern, this is what's happening, something needs to be taken care of, or whether they were just doing the little "we're angry with Moses" kind of murmuring thing, the response still was biblical and sound and resolved the problem. They were to be caring for all the people as God had ordained that they should. A couple of things that you're familiar with, so I'll just kind of touch on them and we'll run past them. But you remember from Matthew 25 how our Lord Jesus Christ talked about the final reward and how that there are those who had given drink and had cared for the poor and such as that. And then what is said, for such as that, for those that have done so, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then a little later on, the Lord expresses a concern, or not a concern, just takes that idea a little further by saying, you know, by doing those things to the poor, you did them unto me. And so we see our obligation to be caring for those of the household of faith, those who are poor, those who are needy, the orphans and the widows. The same thing that James in chapter 1 reminds us of. True religion is pure and undefiled before God. It is to visit the orphans and the widows. Again, orphans and the widows is a category. It is a way of reverencing people that have need and cannot resolve the problem themselves. They are without resource. They are without the ability. Paul speaks, some would say, very harshly at times when he addresses the question of those widows who were to be added to the list of care or were not to be added to the list of care, and says, well, if they're young enough to get married again, they should get married again. If they have children, the children should take care of them. If they have a need that they can't provide, then yeah, at that point we will press into their lives and give oversight. But he expects that they have a testimony of being faithful over the years, that they give themselves to prayer and to service, that they're not just sitting back watching whatever's watched on midday television in order to occupy the time. So the occasion that was to bring about this problem was, first of all, there is an obligation to care for those in need. And there were those who were in need, but they were not being administered. It was not being administered in a way that was consistent with who needed what. And so the quick growth of the church created a problem, which is always the case. Proverbs 14:4 reminds us of that with the, where there is no oxen, the manger is clean, but the abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. So if there's growth, if there's prosperity, if there's maturity in the church, then there will always be accompanying problems. If there's life in the church, there will always be accompanying problems. And so we take heart when we face difficulties and struggles, knowing that it may well be the attempts of the devil to persecute, to trouble, to dislodge, to discredit, to destroy, if possible, the church of Christ. And we recognize that in the midst of our struggles to grow and to mature and to minister as a people of God, that these things do happen. So, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number, quick to the resolution, the apostles, the 12, summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word and the serving for the serving of tables." Now that, if you first read through it without taking great care of a greater context and the point that they're trying to make, that might come across as a little condescending. We're not going to wait on tables. That's stuff for common folk. Those of us who preach the word, we're exalted. We're too far above that. We're too high and lofty, which is not at all what is being said there, nor is it what you ought to take away from the text. The obligation is to the whole of the work. There is a priority to the call of God that we should be about the means of grace. We should be about preaching. We should be about the declaration of God's truth within the walls and outside of the walls. We should be about the sacraments. We should be about prayer. These are the things that God uses to manifest His power. God uses to work in the life of the church. God uses to advance the kingdom of Christ. And so it is not right that we should give up preaching, the apostle said. This is what God has called us to, and we cannot lay it aside and do that other thing that needs to be done. Again, this church has not been a problem about anything. This church has not been a problem at this issue, for which Drew and I are both delighted, that it is expected that time should be spent in the preparation of preaching, and the exposition of God's word should be central in the life of the church. But it's not that case everywhere, and it's not that case always. The priority, though, needs to remain the means of grace, but that is accomplished not by a degrading of the office of the deacon by saying, "Oh, they're table guys," but rather by recognizing that God has displayed within the life of His church a great variety of different ministries and different means of ministry. In 12 of 1 Corinthians, we read, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." He's talking about spiritual gifts there, and he says in verse 7 that to each within the church has been given the gifts of the Spirit, so that the common good might exist, so that the whole of the body might benefit from that. In verse 15, he goes on to say, in explaining this a little better by illustration, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." The whole body, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And so the apostle kind of picks up that illustration of the life of the church as being a human body and says, there's noses and there's ears and there's eyes and there's feet. And each of these different parts do different things. And we take the admonition from the apostles here concerning, they shall not give up the preaching of the word in order to wait tables, as within the context of an understanding of the life of the church that Paul later explains with this body life illustration. It is a provision of Christ's body that there should be gifts and there should be folks gifted in such a way as that they are called to the work that God has called them to, and the work together of the whole body accomplishes the preaching of the word, the praying of the saints, the administration and use of the sacraments. And so the gift of government, again, that sounds a little weird. But then again, some of the things that make us tired of church government is the abuse of it and the running of the church in such a way as that it becomes simply something that is to be ordered by rules and book of church order comments and such as that. But it is a good thing. And we see that, first of all, the church was directed to take from themselves seven men that they might be set over this work. And the choice of the seven was they were seven Greek men. They were men of the Hellenistic inclination. They were men that were not part of the insider's little group, if they might be accused of that. And so God, through the work of the General Assembly of the church, pulled out seven men that they might oversee this ministry. They were chosen by the Committee of the Whole. They were chosen from qualified men. They were chosen and approved by the apostles, which does pretty much reflect the way we do things, the way Presbyterian churches have historically done things, that church officers are men who have been nominated by someone in the congregation. They are voted on by the congregation. They are examined by the elders. And then they are installed and ordained by the elders as well. The obligation which we have in the context of this placing of the diaconate within the life of the church is that it is the means by which we are to serve Christ, that He is our master. He has ordained these things. He has placed, and this is, though it's the beginning of our understanding and explanation of the life of the deacon within the church, it certainly is fleshed out a great deal more as you get into the epistles. But we remind ourselves that these things are done, that we might be obedient unto Christ, that we might fulfill the calling which He has laid out upon us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not be hindered from doing that which is right. And so in verses 3 through 6, we take a continued look at the discussion that's going on. Following again along in your scriptures, verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you will appoint to this duty." And that what was said pleased the whole gathering, which is a phenomenal work of God's grace, that the whole of the gathering. Now, we don't anticipate that there were, you know, the full 21,000 people gathered in this one meeting any more than we would see the full part of our congregation gathered together for any one business meeting or any one gathered worship service. But it was sufficient. It was enough people that it can be spoken of as though it were the whole. It was the gathering of God's people, and they were pleased by this. And they chose these seven men that they might be set before them. And again, we see that they were men that were qualified. The words are few in this text, but you see how they well fit together with the things that the apostles tell us later on. They were men of good reputation. They were faithful. They were living godly lives. When Paul talks about such as that are to be ordained as deacons in 1 Timothy 3, he says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience," meaning they're living the faith. "And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons will have a good standing for themselves and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And so, when few words are laid out here in the book of Acts, and it is said that they are to be of good reputation, you need to allow it to expand into the further descriptions given to us in the epistles, that these are to be godly men who are living holy lives, who are convinced of the faith and believe the faith and are being faithful in the faith. They are to be full of the Holy Spirit also. Now again, What does that mean? Well, if you run to the book of Galatians and unpack what it means to have the work of the Spirit in your life, the gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which are given to us as descriptions of what it means to be walking in the Spirit, against the contrasted with those who are walking in the flesh, those who are in idolatry, who are wrestling with anger, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, division, orgies, drunkenness, and such as that. That these are the folks who are living in the flesh. What is expected is that those who are to be deacons are to be men who are living in the Spirit, living godly lives, faithful lives, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom also, which requires an understanding of the Word of God. Wisdom is not simply being a smarty guy who has a lot of street cred that understands what needs to be done and what doesn't need to be done, but rather it is the application of biblical truth to life. And so as you talk about this man who is to be a wise man, he is one who is able to take the Word of God and apply it to circumstances where it needs to be applied. How do we wrestle through the question of who needs help and what kind of financial assistance ought to be given, or where we ought to spend the church's resources, or how we ought to care for the people within the congregation? It's not just a groupthink kind of thing where we sit around and say, "Oh, I got an idea. Why don't we try this? I saw another church down the road doing this. Must be working for them." But that's not the case. We are to take the Word of God and to apply it to the situation of life and say, well, what is it that God is telling us to do? That is the application of biblical wisdom. These people were elected by the congregation and they ordained. Again, the words are few given here, but they were seated before the apostles. And we would normally take that to mean that there was some type of approval of these men. Though it might have been very brief, it might have been something that was obvious to them. We don't know the circumstance, but it's likely that these men were not men that just showed up one day and all of a sudden Peter says, "Now, tell me again, who are you? Your name is what? Stephen? Where'd you come from?" I mean, these were guys that were most likely very active in the life of the church prior to, had proven themselves, and that's why the congregation chose them. They were already involved in the ministry which they were seeking to participate in. So he said, "You do this. You set these men apart. We'll set these men apart as you have elected them. And so that we might be about," again, verse 4, "we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Again, it should not be missed that twice, that is, in seven verses, it is mentioned that the apostles were intending to be about the work of the preaching of the Word of God and of prayer, and that in such a case we see the blessing of God being poured out upon the church in such a way as the church is spoken of as continuing to grow in a great fashion. This is the work of protecting the ministry and the life of the church, which is vital in the life of the church. We live in an age where there are always new ideas, whether it's drama or dancing or changes in the music. There's always this idea in humanity that we'll do something different and that'll make it really work. So preaching seems to be less shiny and glitzy than it ought to be in our minds. So let's try something else. Let's try a dancing dog. Let's try someone that would tell us things that make us laugh, and some funny jokes and some comedian acts. And you don't have to look very far to find weird stuff happening in churches, because they've all of a sudden decided that the ordinary means of grace are too ordinary for them. They want something spectacular and amazing. The point that I think we see here is, as the church is taking form in the life of the people of God in that day, that it takes form around the agenda of, we are going to be about preaching and praying and the means of grace. We are going to be about telling people about Jesus, about calling men to faith in Christ. And in spite of what others may think and imagine, There is nothing more effectual, there is nothing more powerful, there is nothing more useful in growing the Church of the Christ than the preaching of the Word. You remember the story from the rich man and Lazarus. I've used it before. We'll use it again without shame. As that conversation goes on and the rich man says, well, maybe if you send Lazarus up to talk to my brothers, then maybe they'll believe and not end up in this place. Of course, his first concern was, could you give me some relief? Send Lazarus down to get me a little bit of water. Give me some relief. After he figured out that he wasn't going to get any relief, after he realized he was not going to get any help, the next thing that came to mind, well, if I can't get help for myself, maybe then I'll help out my brothers. Clearly, the brothers weren't top on the list of his concern. But in such a time as that, nothing else I can do for myself. Might as well try to help my brothers. Send Lazarus. If they see someone raised from the dead, which sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If we could have a few resurrections here, it would be a very interesting thing, would it not? There would be people interested in coming. There would be people interested in bringing dead relatives. There'd be a lot of things that would be stirred up. But what was it that was said in response to the rich man's enticing of them to send someone from the dead? No, if they won't hear the prophets, they won't hear even though one rise from the dead. There is nothing more significant. There is nothing more important. There is nothing more powerful in the work of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ than the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the telling of the Word. That is what God uses to change lives. Has been, is, and always will be the means that God uses to change lives. And so, as we are commissioned again to look at the task of the church and see once again how that it unfolds in such a way as that the work of preaching might be maintained as that which is central, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 that the ministry of preaching and teaching was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that it is by the means of preaching and ministering the word that the body of believers are built up so that they might fulfill their callings and their duties. It's like starving a beast in order to save some money on what it costs to care for him. And my uncle had a mule, was a joke I used to tell. But you can't starve the church from the Word of God and hope that somehow we can now refocus our energies on mercy ministry or caring for the needs of the community or caring for the needs within the congregation. There are things to be cared for, but that's not where it begins. It begins with the teaching and preaching of God's Word unto the salvation of the lost. And then it continues with the edification of God's people in such a way as that they grow up in the faith. And as they are matured in the faith by the preaching and teaching of the Word, they are enabled to do the things that they are called to do, including the deacons deaconing, or people caring for those who are hurting, or caring, ministering in hospitality. All that we do in the life of the church, we do as we are taught and encouraged and built up and strengthened by the ongoing work of the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, once again, beginning at verse 23, we read, "And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unprecedented parts, unpresentable parts, are treated with greater modesty, which one more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed our body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it." There's a temptation, of course, to in our own little minds create this listing of the gifts of the Spirit and to imagine that one person is more important than another person because one person is doing this and the other person, well, they're just doing that. And while it is true that the preaching of the Word and the ministry of the sacraments and the ministry of prayer is vital in the life of the church, we understand that, first of all, these things are gifts. They're not things that I brought to the table so that I can say, well, looky what I got, looky what I can do, and in that bring glory and praise to myself. In fact, what Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 12, that in the life of the church there are some parts of the body that are more vital, more important than other parts, and they often are the humble parts. No one really gets up in the morning and, well, maybe there's someone, but it would be a little odd, and says, I have a great liver. This is one massive, beautiful, healthy liver. We don't think about the liver. It's a more modest part of the body. We flex our muscles, we show off our biceps, and we think, oh yeah, I'm strong, I'm muscular, I'm fit. Well, some people do anyway. But in our understanding of what is played out in this text, it is so that, in order that which must be done can be done, there is to be a sorting out in the life of the church. There are to be those who care for the needs of the widows. It's important. It's a biblical thing to do. He's talking about, of course, the widows that are part of the church body. Caring for those who are outside of the church is, of course, another problem, another issue to be discussed. But the task that he brings on tap today is one that he calls us to look at and say, yes, that needs to be done. Now, how can it be done without compromising that which is vital in the life of the church? This is how we'll do it. We'll get deacons. The deacons will care for the widows. That will be resolved with the care of the widows, which we, by the way, note that there was no further rumblings that we've heard of, nothing recorded in Scripture, certainly. I'm sure there were, you know, with 21,000 folks in the church, there were struggles and oversights and organizational difficulties, but still, it is a testimony to the effectual nature of the use of the office that they could say to us, that we could say that as far as we can tell, the problem was solved because they did what Moses' father-in-law encouraged him to do, setting aside of various judges, various people to rule over different groups or to make judgments over smaller groups so that there might be a distribution of authority, a distribution of resource to care for the needs. And so this is what they did. And so a couple of things that we ought to be attentive to as we look at this text. First is they were doing the ordinary boring stuff. And twice within seven verses, it's mentioned that God prospered the church. It is a fool's errand to imagine that we can come up with another idea, another approach, another way of doing church, contrary to what Scripture lays out for us, and hope and long for that to be successful. We continue to do what God has called us to do. Word, sacraments, prayer, ordinary worship of ordinary people around the ordinary means of grace. These things we do in hopes of God advancing His kingdom in our midst and through us throughout the world. It increased the preaching of the word went forth, and it increased in the conversions of the disciple, men being made disciples. Even a great number of the priests were found to be believers as God continued to use His word. Again, back to the rich man and Lazarus. There's nothing more effectual in the transformation of lost people and the edification of saved people than what the law and the prophets have to say to us. What the word of God says is our lesson and is our pattern. And may it please God to give us grace to be faithful to that end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these men who stood as the first deacons. We thank You, Father, for the deacons that have stood in Your churches throughout the ages, throughout the world. We thank You, Father, for the deacons You have placed in our church, and likewise pray that they might be such men as they might continue to be faithful to Your calling so that the work of the church might prosper. We pray, Father, that You would give us men to serve as deacons in this generation and many generations to come. We pray, Father, that You would also be working in each of the believers within our congregation, giving them passion to serve, a desire to be obedient in the use of their gifts, and that You might minister one to another here within our congregation by the power of Your Spirit, enabling us to be servants to Your cause. Help us. guard us, protect us from silly things. Give us grace that we might be faithful in the ordinary means. We pray in Christ's name.